through the end of chapter 5, Jesus focused on the law to show how the external, self-justifying righteousness of the scribes and the Pharisees was the antithesis of the heart-level righteousness the law of God was intended to produce. Jesus kind of took their narrow, perverted teaching of the law and expounded on the magnitude of holiness that the law truly requires. And then he summarizes everything at the end of chapter 5 in that final verse. I know it's probably a lot of people's favorite verse in all of Scripture. He says, "You therefore must be perfect, as your heavenly Father is perfect." As I said a few weeks ago, it kind of seems like Jesus could have led with that, right? Just be perfect. That's all that the law requires of you, is perfection. But instead, Jesus has walked us through this whole chapter, unpacking the law and exposing our hearts. And just when we begin to get our minds wrapped around the magnitude of the righteousness we've been called to, just as some of us may have had this sense that if we just try really hard to do what we say we're going to do and to live a life of selflessness and to love our enemies, we might just be able to pull this off. We might be able to white knuckle some righteousness by sheer willpower. And then Jesus says, "Oh yeah, be perfect, as your heavenly Father is perfect." It's a little deflating, right? If we are going to be pronounced righteous through the law, perfection is required. There is no substitute for perfect holiness. But what we need to keep in mind here is that at the time of this sermon, Jesus had not yet suffered and died for the forgiveness of sins. God's plan of redemption was still, to a large degree, veiled. Some of the people listening to Jesus give this sermon believed that he was the Messiah, but they didn't understand the fullness of what that meant. The fullness of what Christ had come to do. But we do. We know that. We read through that lens. We know the gospel. The law was given to expose sinners, to expose sin, but Jesus came to save sinners. He came to deal with sin. So when Jesus says, "Be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect," it's supposed to be unsettling. That feeling you get is good. If it's not, if we think that we're just going to leave here today and go be perfect, we have missed the point. This call to perfection should make abundantly clear our inability to be righteous on our own merit. And it should humble us before God, knowing that His mercy is our only hope. And what I find interesting with this last line of chapter 5, this call to perfection, is that it actually points us back to the very first verse of the Sermon on the Mount. Do you remember that verse? "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." So the kingdom of heaven belongs to the poor in spirit, to those who know that they need God. The foundational characteristic of the children of God is that we know that we are spiritually bankrupt apart from Him. That our only hope in life and death is that God acted and He is acting on our behalf. So unlike those who heard Jesus give this sermon, for us, the veil has been lifted. We can see that everything Jesus says or said here in this sermon was foreshadowing the gospel. It was pointing to why Jesus came. Because when we humble ourselves before God and trust in the sacrificial death and triumphant resurrection of Jesus Christ on our behalf, the impossible becomes possible. Perfect holiness is no longer something unattainable, but something that's promised to the children of God. It's a promise. Because the Holy Spirit now dwells in us, we have the power to walk in holiness. In the promise that we will be fully sanctified, we will be fully made holy when Christ returns. We are being made perfect. And so with our eyes fixed on Christ, we strive to walk in obedience to God by the power of the Holy Spirit, knowing that there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ. This is the simplicity of the gospel. Christ bore our sins. He removed the condemnation of the law. He gave us his Spirit, and he called us to honor him in the way we live. It's very simple what we've been called to do. But the simplicity of the gospel is met with the complexity and the deceitfulness of the human heart. Amen? You're humans and you have hearts, so we should be on the same page. My nose is running, so this may get messy. Sorry. And I'm not sure if this is just a bad pastor joke. My father-in-law is actually like a master of bad pastor jokes, but so I'm not sure. He's not here. So you may have heard that church would be a lot easier without the people. Have you heard that before? Right? It's a good, I like it. It's true. So it's kind of like a joke, and it's kind of like when a pastor says it, he's just grumbling. But in the same vein, we'll move past that. The Christian life would be far easier if it weren't for our stinking hearts. It would be easier without these hearts. As Jeremiah 17:9 says, the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately sick. Who can understand it? And this, the whole sermon, we talk about counterculture. This is countercultural, right? Because in our culture, what do we say? Follow your heart. And really, if you go back to Jeremy's sermon last week, he lists all these things that Christians say that aren't actually in the Bible. I've heard plenty of Christians advise people in both petty and very serious situations, just follow your heart. It's like, are you serious? That's not in the Bible. Jesus didn't say, follow your heart. He actually said, follow me. And following me looks like dying to yourself. And part of yourself is your heart. He said, you need a new heart. That's why I came. So, the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately sick. Who can understand it? Jeremiah says. And the answer to his hypothetical question is Jesus. Jesus understands the deceitfulness and the sickness of the human heart. He understands that even in our pursuit of holiness, our hearts are prone to wander. They wander from seeking to please God to seeking the approval of man. From pursuing God's glory to chasing after our own glory. And the proof, I mean, I probably don't even need to prove it because we know that, but it's in the fact that we can look upon the righteousness described in chapter 5 and long to honor God with our hearts and manifest the characteristics of his kingdom, and then almost subconsciously, we can find our minds trailing off to how people would esteem and revere us if we truly live that way. How they might praise our humility and our mercy and our meekness. Maybe it's just me, but my mind has gone there before. The subtle deceitfulness of our heart has a way of looking upon genuine beauty or holiness and corrupting that vision by turning our eyes back upon ourselves. Which is why, after describing the character of the Christian heart in a righteousness that exceeds that of the scribes and the Pharisees, Jesus begins chapter 6 with a warning. He says, "Beware of practicing your righteousness before other people in order to be seen by them, for then you will have no reward from your Father who is in heaven." And so, while the emphasis here is still on righteousness, Jesus is shifting from kind of the moral dimension of righteousness and zeroing in on religious righteousness or religious piety. And this becomes clear when we look at the examples that Jesus is going to give here throughout chapter 6. Because giving to the poor, prayer, and fasting were the fundamental acts of Jewish piety. And he selects these three really to represent all acts of religious piety that we perform. So it's not like, hey, here are the three that we need to work on and we need to beware of. They kind of represent the whole picture. And the warning is, beware of practicing these things in order to be seen by others. So it's not a question of what you do, but why you do it. It's a question of motivation. Because the acts of giving to the poor and praying and fasting are just assumed by Jesus. Each of these examples begin with the words, two of them, when you. When you give, when you pray, when you fast. See, a follower of God who was not giving and praying and fasting would have been inconceivable in the first century. Of course you do those things. So what Jesus is getting at is that it's possible to perform religious acts, to look incredibly righteous and be praised by others for your righteousness while having a heart that is far from God. Kind of another way to put that would be, if in our faithfulness to God, we desire to be praised or commended by others, then it's not faithfulness to God. We're not serving God, but serving ourselves. And Jesus says, if that's the case, we will have no reward from our Father who is in heaven. And we will get to reward in a bit. I don't think I need to belabor the point about ulterior motives behind acts of faithfulness or the lingering desire in our hearts to be praised. I think we can all relate to that. And really, honestly, this is a particular danger for pastors and ministry leaders. Because there is this heightened expectation for external righteousness. And it's played out on a public stage. That's actually why I shaved today, right? To please you people. I would have this thing going on, but you know, pastors need to look the part. Thank you. Thank you. And unfortunately, we have a long list of pastors in this city and in this country whose lives are examples of the devastating effects of living an externally faithful religious life while internally desiring the praise and adoration of others. And it wreaks havoc on their lives. And for every pastoral scandal or moral failure we see played out in the media, there's 50 more in little churches like this one who we will never hear about. But the devastating effects of seeking the praise of others for our religious actions are not isolated to ministry leaders. Because at the epicenter of the problem, whether you're preaching to thousands or you work in a cubicle, is our heart. It is a heart issue. And our hearts are always going to want to redirect the glory. They're going to try and steal the glory due to God and turn the spotlight onto ourselves. And Jesus says, beware. Beware. This is what your flesh is going to want to do, but you must fight against it. Because true religious piety or righteousness is a posture before God. It's between you and God. And the only person you should be trying to please when it comes to Christian discipline or Christian faithfulness is God himself. That's it. And the first example Jesus gives has to do with giving to the needy. In verse 2 he says, thus when you give to the needy, sound no trumpet before you as the hypocrites do, in the synagogues and in the streets, that they may be praised by others. Truly, I say to you, they have received their reward. And once again, Jesus is not imploring us to give to the needy here. That is just assumed when you give. And the assumption that we will take part in mercy ministry towards the poor and the marginalized is rooted in the fact that our God is a God of compassion and mercy. That's who he is. And as his children, as those in whom his spirit dwells, mercy and compassion are part of our identity. They are part of who we are in him. But the simple act of giving is not enough. Nor can our faithfulness be quantified by the size of our gift. 2 Corinthians 9:7 doesn't say God loves those who give. Nor does it say God loves the really big givers. That may be the message we hear from some churches, but that's not in the Bible. It says God loves a cheerful giver. A cheerful giver. God loves those for whom giving brings joy to their hearts. A cheerful giver. Because God is deeply concerned with the motivation of our hearts. And while there are a number of ways we can give with a wrong heart, reluctantly or under compulsion, as we read in 2 Corinthians, here in our text today, Jesus is obviously focusing in on giving in order to be praised by others. And Jesus gives this illustration of the Pharisees, who he calls hypocrites, sounding a trumpet when they come to give to the needy, all for the purpose of garnering praise. And there are mixed opinions on whether this really happened in the first century, or if Jesus was simply describing the absurdity of how they were giving. But Calvin seemed to think that it was real. And he pictured the pompous Pharisee on his way to give to the poor with trumpeters blowing their horns in front of him as they walked. All with the purpose of drawing in the needy, right? So they know he's coming, but no doubt in order to gain the applause and the commendation of others. It's a little bit of a crazy scene. And maybe I'm just cynical. Well, I mean, that's not a maybe, probably there, if you ask my wife. But maybe I'm cynical. But this is what I think about when I watch the news and see some company or a philanthropist handing out the 4-foot-long check to some organization or an individual. Have you seen those? Have you ever seen anybody try and cash one of those? Right? I mean, if you have those and you bring it here, Diana will find a way to deposit it. But, you know, the point is obviously to make the check big enough to where anyone within 100 yards can see the amount on it, right? It's ridiculous. What irks me about this is that behind that gift, there's someone saying, this would be a great marketing move, right? Oh, a publicity stunt. Sure, we want to cure cancer. We want to help others. But if we call Channel 2 News and find out wherever you buy giant checks, people are going to love us. They're going to see how generous we are and then come there, spend their money at our business. It's self-serving. I mean, I know some of you probably have been given or given a giant check. They're not inherently bad, even though I just said that they are. Sorry. It happens. So whether Jesus' example of trumpet-wielding hypocrites is real or just this caricature of the Pharisees isn't all that important, because Scripture is quite clear that the Pharisees had a ravenous hunger for praise, for the praise of other men. Jesus says to them in John 5:44, "You receive glory from one another and do not seek the glory that comes from the only God." And in John 12:43, we read, "They love the glory that comes from man more than the glory that comes from God." That's what they were about. They were about their glory and their name. And this word hypocrite that Jesus used to describe the way the Pharisees gave, this hypocrisy that Jesus warns us against, is dangerous. This religious hypocrisy of this type is elusive. It can be hard to spot, because the hypocrite has likely talked himself into believing that at heart he is conducting himself with the best interest of the needy in mind. So he may even be blind to his own hypocrisy. Moreover, the needy aren't going to complain, right? They're being helped out, and onlookers are not going to question the fact that someone's giving to the poor. But a hypocrite is essentially an actor. Whether consciously or unconsciously, they are putting on a show. And this is actually what the classical Greek word for hypocrite originally meant. Someone who lays aside or covers over their true identity in order to play a part. And while on stage this is expected, when it comes to our religious life, the pious facade is a cover for a self-serving, self-centered heart. Because in the secret places of their heart, they're not giving to please God or to honor God or even to serve the needy, but to be honored by men. And Jesus says they have received their reward in full. They get what they're after, but that's all they get. There is no act of righteousness, no genuine piety, and no reward from God. The whole thing is simply a self-serving publicity stunt. And so, after describing how we're not to give, Jesus explains how we are to give in verses 3 and 4. He says, "When you give to the needy, do not let your left hand know what your right hand is doing, so that your giving may be in secret. And your Father who sees in secret will reward you." So, as we just discussed, it's possible to turn an act of mercy into an act of vanity. That our altruism can be replaced by egotism when we seek to be known for our generosity. And so Jesus gives us instructions on how we are to give. And not only are we not to tell other people about our giving, there's a sense in which we're not even supposed to tell ourselves. He says, "Don't let your left hand know what your right hand is doing." It's crazy, right? I mean, how do we do that? I don't even talk to my hands. And the point here is that self-consciousness of our giving can readily deteriorate into self-righteousness. And it's even possible that we take steps to not let anyone know, to keep our giving a secret, while we dwell on it in our minds in this spirit of self-congratulations, right? Dang, I'm good. Man, I'm a great pastor today. Yeah. I warned people about the water on the way in. That was good. The overarching point here is that we are to put to death our sinful vanity. To do away with the old man who desires praise and adulation, and to put on the uncalculating generosity of Christ. To put on Christ. But as we've seen with much of Jesus' teaching in this sermon, if we focus on the letter of the law, we can easily devolve into absurdity and miss the point. Because if you're a good steward of your money, and you keep track of your spending, shout out to Daniel, as a conscious Christian should, you're going to know how much money you give away, all right? If you go take your check and you go, give me all cash, and you just start throwing it out, like, that may not be the best idea. And if you're going to write a check, you're going to have to look in order to write it, or nobody's going to be able to read it. Like, your 100's going to be a million, and then we're in trouble. But the point is that as the giving of a gift is decided and done, Jesus says that we are to forget it. To not dwell on it or keep recalling it in our minds. Because what we are seeking when we give to the needy or when we perform any other act of mercy is neither the praise of men nor the ground for self-commendation, but rather the pleasure of God. That he would be glorified. Because secret giving is not secret to God. And verse 4 says, your Father who sees in secret will reward you. And he's the only witness we should be concerned about. He knows what we give. But even greater still, he knows the heart with which we give. And this should be all that we're concerned about when we are showing mercy to others. And I don't really think that this is a new teaching for most people. We've heard this. We know this. But Jesus thought it was important because he knows the human heart. He knows that even the greatest intentions can be subtly co-opted when we let our hearts seize the opportunity to toot our own horns. See that? Toot our own horns. Anybody ever connect those two? It's like a modern euphemism, not a euphemism, idiom, pointing back to this text. The call of Jesus in Matthew 6, along with all of Scripture, is that in everything we do, do it for the glory of God. In everything we do, do it for the glory of God. Jesus' words here are not just a passive warning, but an active call to pursue righteousness. To battle the sinful desires of our heart and to daily set our minds on Christ. To walk in the Spirit so that our hearts will grow to reflect the heart of God. And our desires would grow to reflect His. Because when we are abiding in Christ, we will gladly lay down our glory, our fame, and our opportunities for praise so that the name of God would be lifted high. So that his glory will cover the earth like the waters cover the sea. That's the point of the text. Live our lives for his glory. And the final point that must be made here is that there is a reward at stake. There's a reward at stake. Seven times between verses 1 and 33, Jesus talks about a reward. And he talked about it at the end of 5. Jesus references reward, saying that those who seek the praise of others for their religious piety have received their reward. They've got it. But for those who walk faithfully before God, giving and praying and fasting with no desire to be seen by others, will be rewarded by God. And some people struggle with this whole idea of a reward. That if we're being faithful for the purpose of receiving something, then it devalues our actions. That our motivation is still rooted in selfishness. And if I were to tell you that if you're faithful in giving to the poor, gold dust will fall from the sky and $100 bills will sprout up in your garden, that might be the case. That's not going to happen, by the way. That would be immensely unbiblical. It would be an unbiblical view of the kind of reward I think that God is getting at here. But Scripture actually has a ton to say about rewards. Hebrews 11:6 says, "For whoever would draw near to God must believe that he exists and that he rewards those who seek him." And that's an interesting, if you're going to draw near to him, you need to believe in this reward. Colossians 3:23-24. "Whatever you do, work heartily as for the Lord and not for men, knowing that from the Lord you will receive the inheritance as your reward." You are serving the Lord Christ. And that's just a few. And there's really no doubt, if we believe this Bible, that there is a promised future reward for the children of God. And that there are even degrees of rewards based on faithfulness. And this is a big discussion that we don't have time to dive into this morning. But all the rewards that are promised are rooted in an understanding that the greatest reward is God himself. That is the greatest reward. Without God, no reward will ever suffice. He is the reward. And the simplicity of Jesus' teaching here in Matthew 6 is that we are going to receive exactly what we desire most. That's it. Our reward will coincide with our treasure. If we love the approval of man and seek the praise of man, you will have your reward in full, right? You may get exactly what you want. You may be on top of the world. That's what you want. God says, here you go. You can have it. I watched the Lance Armstrong documentary, Point and Case. He got exactly what he wanted. And then he saw that those rewards are fleeting. However, when we seek to please and honor God with our lives in the secret places, in the quietness of our homes, in the secrecy of our giving, all for the glory of God, our reward is God himself. As we just read in Hebrews 11, God rewards those who seek him. Or in the Beatitudes, those who hunger and thirst for righteousness will what? They'll be satisfied. Those who hunger and thirst for righteousness will be satisfied. And how are they satisfied? The presence of God? It's God himself. The reward and the satisfaction is the presence of God. We will receive that which we treasure most. Which is why Jesus' Sermon on the Mount is continually pointing to our hearts. Because when we love God with all our hearts, we will long to please him. We will long to honor him. We will gladly forego the praise of men that we might hear the words, "Well done, good and faithful servant." Let's pray.